How many of you are familiar with the TV show The Mandalorian? Okay, all right, good. I got a few. I did this in Hickory last week and no hands went up. I was like, uh-oh. So if you're not familiar with the TV show The Mandalorian, hopefully you're familiar with the Star Wars, you know, universe, so to speak. And you probably remember a character by the name of Boba Fett, right? He was a bounty hunter, the one that got captured Han Solo and encased him in carbonite and all that. Well, the Mandalorians, prior to all that, the Mandalorians in the Star Wars, you know, universe are something of a, they're technically a guild, but you might call them almost a religion. You know, they wouldn't take off their helmets. It was kind of just part of what they did. And in their original state, they were good guys. They were like knights, so to speak, that went around trying to help people who were unfortunate, who needed help. Later on, it kind of split out, and some of them were good, some of them were bad, some of them were just out there. But that was the original intent. So in the TV show The Mandalorian, it kind of focuses on the good guys, those who are trying to go and still trying to help the unfortunate. And sometimes there's a village being overrun by a, you know, what's the equivalent of a modern-day biker gang, and they'll go up and clean up town or something like that, things like that. But when they're facing a risk on, you know, how are we going to do this? What are we going to do? Are we going to get killed? We're trying to save people, and they're kind of saying, you know, should we do this? Shouldn't we do this? They might get to a point where they look at each other and they say something. Anybody know what they say? This is the way, right? This is the way. This is what we do. We help people. We take care of those who can't help each other out, and then they go and they clean up town, right? that's what they do. This is the way for us when it comes to helping and serving one another. I want to talk a little bit about the subject of service today. The title for this message is This is the Way, and what I want to look at is three keys to being a better servant. Three keys to being a better servant. We're going to look at an example from the Old Testament. We're going to look at the story of the last judge that presided over Israel. Anybody remember who the last judge was? The last righteous judge, I say. Technically, there were judges after him. Samuel. Yeah, Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. Technically, his sons were judges after him, but they weren't very good. So they didn't last very long, and we don't really count them. But really, Samuel was widely considered as the last real judge over Israel. Samuel was the son of promise, a son of promise to Hannah and her husband Elkanah. Elkanah actually had two wives, whole other story there. His one wife had many children, but Hannah did not. She was barren, and she really wanted a son. And she promised God that if she had a son, she would dedicate him to service. So let's pick the story up in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 8. It says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Elkanah is trying to do his best to console his wife here. You know, she didn't have a child, and she wanted a child very much. And he said, you know, well, hey, you got me. Right? You know, he's trying to encourage her. Like most husbands, you know, falls miserably short in that regard. Verse 9 says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. So he was serving as priest at that time, kind of presiding over things, generally speaking. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So this was a very intense prayer that she was having out there. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So, you know, again, Elkanah is trying to comfort his wife, but she prays this prayer, a very intense prayer, so intense that actually the priest at the time, Eli, kind of mistakes her for being a babbling drunk. No, she's not drunk, and so they kind of go through that. But the end result is she does have a son. They wind up having a son. Verse 19, it says, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. So the word Samuel, if you look in the margin of your Bible, actually means heard by God. So Hannah acknowledges the fact that she prayed to God and he heard her. He heard her because of this very appropriate name. Once her prayer is answered, Hannah does follow through on what she said she would do, and she dedicates Samuel to serve. Chapter 2, verse 1, the first half of this chapter is a really an amazing, beautiful prayer by Hannah that she prays as she's making this dedication of her son to serve God and giving God thanks. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Now, this is very reminiscent of many of the psalms that you read that David wrote. You know, David's credited with writing some wonderful, beautiful psalms, but this is a beautiful prayer that Hannah is giving right here. She knew she was getting ready to give away her son, basically, and would only get to see him every now and again. If you go ahead and let's jump up to chapter 19. Verse 19. Verse 18, actually, still in chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. Get you all confused here. It says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Oh, so it seems she only saw her son once a year. Maybe she would have seen him two or three times a year, depending on how many times they would come back there for sacrifice, but probably speaking, you know, once a year here. And being the good mother that she is, she makes sure her little boy has clothes. but you know, she makes these small little robes. I mean, this wasn't like taking your kid off to college when he's 18, and that's kind of one thing. I mean, this guy is still outgrowing his clothes on a regular basis. So I mean, he probably would have only been maybe 2, 3, 4 years old, something like that. You know, barely weaned, and she is giving her son away. While that was no doubt very, very difficult for Hannah to do, we do see God blesses her. In verse 20, it says, Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Obviously, speaking of their son Samuel. It says, then they would go to their home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. So she does have 5 more children, which is a great blessing. You know, still she had to give up her son, so I'm sure that wasn't an easy thing to do, but it's what she committed to. It's what she wanted to do. It says, meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And of course, the connotation here is it's not just physical growth, and we're going to see spiritually how Samuel served. So we see a very interesting life of service that's set into motion here, don't we? Certainly Samuel's life is going to be a life of service, but I think the first key we can actually kind of hone in on is actually from Hannah, from mom. Before she even set him into service, well, what did she do? She prayed, right? And after she was ready to set him into service, she prayed. She gave praise in that beautiful prayer that we started to read in chapter 2. And what I think this starts to point us to is the fact that service, it's not just a simple, single act. It's a mindset. And that mindset starts by staying in touch with God. Staying in touch with God. And I think that's our first key to really being a better servant. Stay in touch with God. You see marketing campaigns, they advertise on TV or on the internet, and they talk about constant contact, right? You're always, you know, if you're like me, you're always getting junk mail from somebody who wants to whatever, buy your house, sell your windows, something. And it's a constant contact that their name is always sit there in the front of your mind. And while 90% of the time you're thinking, oh, well, would these people leave me alone? Eventually, when you think, I need windows, hey, what was the name of that company? You know, boom, it's right there. So constant contact. Well, let's apply that spiritually speaking. You know, Hannah was staying in constant contact with God. She went up every year to serve. She prayed before and after. She even got what she had asked for. She honored God continuing to come to the temple, continuing to worship him, continuing to praise him, even after she had answered, or he had answered her prayer, and after she had fulfilled her end of the agreement by dedicating her son. She continued to stay in touch. How good are we at that? How good are we at staying in touch with God? I am really good at asking God for things I want and need, right? Most of us are pretty good about that. But what about the rest of the time? What about the rest of our lives? Are we faithful to maintain that constant contact with God? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. You might leave a marker there, and 1 Samuel will be coming back just a little bit later on. Find my own marker here. Philippians 4, many of you know this is a favorite scripture of mine. It was very helpful to me many years ago when I was going through some personal challenges with my previous employer and work, and I was feeling anxious about some of the things that were going on where I worked because I realized, I'll read the verse and I'll tell you kind of what I realized here. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You know, I found for myself, I was really good at going to God in prayer. You know, these trials I was having at work, God, please show me what to do about this project or how to handle this conversation or what I should do for this or that and yada, yada, yada. And I would ask God and he would answer. And I'd say, okay, now I need help with this problem. I need help with that. And for some reason, even though God was helping me, I was having this sort of anxiousness. I wake up in the middle of the night, 1 o'clock in the morning, and I'm like, I gotta go to work and I gotta start working on this. And my wife would grab me and say, "Go to bed. You're not going to work until tomorrow morning. You know, you need to settle down." And someone, a friend of mine, pointed this out. The two words right in the middle of scripture that I tend to skip over, the part says, with thanksgiving. Now, I was good about asking God for everything I needed, but where I was failing was going back and saying, thank you, God. You answered my prayer. And when I began to do that, something changed. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, I still had trials and things and questions at work, but you know what? I wasn't so worried about it anymore when I started going to him with thanksgiving as well. I started to have that peace that I might not know the answer. I don't know how I'm going to handle this vendor or yada, 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 whatever it might be. But there was a certain peace that came. And what this points to is the fact that communication with God, staying in constant contact, isn't just asking him for help. There's more to it than that. Let's turn over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We read this a few weeks ago in the sermon on praise, but I want to revisit it again because it makes such an excellent point in regards to our staying in touch with God. Psalm 34 and verse 1. And this is a Psalm of David. And he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." You know, being in contact with God is more than just saying please and thank you or asking for things. Certainly those are parts of it. But what David points to here is praise. But even deeper than that, he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times," right? Every part of our life we should be in touch with God. That doesn't necessarily, we're necessarily praying every second of the day. You know, sometimes we have to concentrate on driving down the road, or we have to get some sleep at night and things like that. But you know, we need to be in contact with, he needs to be the focus of our thoughts. You know, we're driving down the road and somebody goes and cuts us off and we want to get all angry and upset. You know, we need to have a mindset, a mentality that I want to be like my older brother, Jesus Christ. And how might he handle this particular situation? You may not necessarily pray at that moment, but maybe if we are thinking about God and how we live in every aspect of our lives, you know, we're going to have that kind of peace that comes in and says, let it go, Daniel. Let it go. Let it go. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. It says he sought the Lord. Now, this, of course, would include acts of prayer, of fasting, and things like that. But I think it, again, points to a deeper relationship. There is a connection there that David had with God. Verse 9, he said, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. And as you probably know, fear doesn't just mean be scared of. I mean, there is a proper time to be scared of things when we're not living in accordance to how God would have us live. But there's this awe, this respect that we should have for God at all times. If you're not in touch with him, so to speak, how much respect, how much fear, how much awe are you going to have with God? He says, fear the Lord, you his saints. Are you really considered a saint if you're not staying in touch with God? Can you really serve him if you don't know who he is, what he wants? Yes, prayer, asking God for help, giving him thanks, those are major parts. But you know, it takes more than that. It takes study, certainly, of the scripture. It takes a mindset change. It says, why am I living my life? Why do I do the things that I do? Is it just there to serve myself, or am I here for a greater purpose? Am I here to serve God and serve man, my fellow man, as well? Verse 10 says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. You know, are we really seeking God if we only look for his help when we're in trouble? Or are we in constant contact, the way Hannah was, the way David pointed for us to be? Something very important to consider if we're to be a better servant is being in constant contact with God. Let's go back to Samuel, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're actually going to back up in the story just a little bit, go to verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel 2, verse 12 says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. So Eli, who was the priest at the time that Samuel was serving with, who was, you know, Eli would have been the mentor, so to speak, for Samuel, but Eli had sons of his own. So Samuel would have had, you know, these I guess you would say, stepbrothers. And unfortunately, they weren't great examples, as we're going to see. Verse 13 says, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Priests actually were allowed some offerings to take some of the meat and have that for themselves. So that part in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. But then we're going to get into some issues here. Verse 15 says, also, before they burn the fat, you know, before they offered the sacrifice, they would have to cut off the fat. They would burn that. The priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. In other words, give me the best cuts, and once you finish taking care of me, then you can go and serve God. Right? And they had the things out of order there. And if the man said to them, they should really burn the fat first, you know, if the person corrected him and say, well, that's not how you're supposed to do it, Then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Well, these guys were not doing their job as priests, unfortunately. Eli's sons weren't. It says, therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. I'll tell you right now, it's bad enough if you do something to dishonor God, but when you start causing other people to turn away from God as they did, they were not looking forward to coming and giving their sacrifice. The people of Israel abhorred coming to give sacrifices because of these guys. You are in a bad spot, man, and you do not want to be there. And you're going to see it doesn't turn out so good for his sons here. So this is definitely a problem. However, this really looks to be maybe the symptom of a bigger problem that was going on in Israel. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Now, this could certainly point to, you know, divine revelation where God, you know, visits someone in a dream and gives them a vision to show them something specific, and we're going to see that happens here with Samuel in a little bit. It could certainly point to that, but I think it points to a bigger problem. You know, God wasn't revealing himself to the nation because people just weren't into God. If you're familiar with the Judges cycle, you kind of know that this is a pattern of behavior that repeated in Israel at that time. Now, what would happen is the people of Israel, they would get in trouble, right? You know, more often than not, the Philistines would be attacking them or something like that. They would cry out to God. They would ask them, please, you know, spare us. They would ask God for that. And he would raise up a judge to come and lead the nation, help fight the bad guys. The nation would kind of come back together. They would start honoring and worshiping God. And then over time, apathy sets in, right? They start to back off. They start to slack. And then a little longer goes along, and they say, oh, those gods look kind of cool over there. What's that party you're having, you know? And they start going after all these pagan gods. And before you know it, they're in outright rebellion against God, and he sees fit to punish them again. Send the Philistines or whoever, and the cycle would start all over. It seems at this point in time here for Israel, they're sort of at the part, maybe not quite to the point where they are serving pagan gods, but certainly apathy has set in. There was no widespread revelation because people just weren't into honoring and obeying God. So there's a bigger problem going on in Israel, and Eli's sons are just sort of a symptom of that problem. Continuing there in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, and it came to pass at that time, when Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim he could not see, so he's getting up there in years, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel's lying down, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here I am. So the Lord is visiting Samuel here to give him a vision or give him instruction here. But Samuel doesn't realize what's going on. Verse 5, so he says he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I did not call, lie down again. And he went and he laid down. So, you know, Samuel thinks that Eli is calling him. He goes to see Eli, and Eli is like, what are you talking about? I didn't say anything. Go back to bed. This happens a few more times, and finally it dawns on Eli what is actually happening. So verse 9 says, therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. So the Lord is telling Samuel, he's like, I'm going to tell you something, and this is going to, you know, knock your socks off, right? This is going to be big news. It says, in that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he shows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain against them. Now God had warned Eli about this. He says, bad enough what your sons did. said, but you stood by and didn't do anything about it. You know, Eli did not correct his sons as he should have. And so now God reveals to Samuel, I'm going to do something about all of this. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the army in the field. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So, you know, they were not close to God, and so they go out to battle against the Philistines, and, you know, God let them get whooped there a little bit. And they said, what's going on here? You know, why is this happening? Then it says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of the enemies. So they say, I got an idea. Let's whip out the Ark and we'll use it like a secret weapon. You know, maybe they didn't see the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark with Indiana Jones. Really, that's not exactly the way it works, right? God is in charge. It's not just who has the Ark. But, you know, they look at it as a physical tool, so to speak, that they are going to go out there and let the Ark, you know, take care of things for them. But it didn't turn out that way. Verse 4 says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So they're very excited, and they're looking to this secret weapon, right? So much so that the ground shook. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, now what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. So the Philistines are quaking in their boots, or their sandals, so to speak, because they say, oh no, they got the Ark. We're in trouble now, right? Verse 8 says, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Of course, they didn't recognize God as God. And notice they just think it's just another local god. Says, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistine, you know, generals, whoever's in charge of the army, they're trying to rally the troops here and say, come on, let's go out there, let's take them. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, 30,000 men killed. And also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, died. So here we see this terrible tragedy occurs, right? They are defeated by the Philistines. They lose the Ark, kind of a symbol of national pride. Eli's sons are killed. Eli would die when he heard the news. It was a terrible time, and they lost the Ark. They would eventually get the Ark back, but as a nation, they continued to not get it. They still had problems. If we fast forward now to chapter 8 and verse 1, The mantle has passed, so to speak, and now Samuel is in charge. Eli is dead. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So there were technically judges after Samuel. He put his sons in place. It says the names of the first one was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So unfortunately, just like Eli's sons were not faithful, neither were Samuel's. I'm sure that was very upsetting to him. And then something else happens that upsets him even more. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So, you know, they saw his sons for what they were. They realized, you know, these guys aren't very good characters. And he says, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. So once again, here we see Samuel, to his credit, is staying in contact with God, right? Even when this bad stuff is going on. Now, of course, they would go on to have a king appointed, and God explains to Samuel, "Listen, they're rejecting me, not you." But things went on to get even more difficult from there, right? Saul was then appointed as a king, and we won't read through it all for sake of time, but you know, he had his own set of problems, right? He didn't wait on Samuel to do the sacrifice, so he offered a sacrifice that he didn't have the authority to do. You know, he made a rash oath about not eating in the heat of battle that almost cost the life of his own son, Jonathan. He spared the life of King Agag, which God told him not to do. And eventually it wound up with him losing not only his sovereignty as king, but losing God's spirit. God's spirit departed from him, and so he was replaced by King David. This would then lead into a time of civil war between David and Saul. All in all, during Samuel's lifetime, things were kind of tumultuous, right? You know, first, he was given up by his mother, which, you know, she was doing something to honor God, but still, I think that had to be difficult, right? He was put into a family with these, you know, evil stepbrothers who weren't honoring God. He saw the nation around him drifting away from God. His own power and authority was replaced with that of a king. That king didn't honor God, and it led to a time of civil war. All in all, you got to say, Samuel's life was kind of full of disappointment. Things didn't turn out exactly the way that he thought they would. But you know, he continued to serve God faithfully. And I think this brings us to our second key when it comes to being a servant, is that serving God is a lifelong commitment, even when it gets hard. Serving God is a lifelong commitment, even when it gets hard. Certainly, Samuel's life is an example of that. Look at a couple other examples here in the New Testament in this regard. We don't have time to go through it all, but consider Paul for a moment, the things that Paul went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us a little bit of a rundown of some of the challenges that he had been through. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he says, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren." You know, if he's trying to do a campaign to get people to convert to Christianity, he's doing a terrible job. You know? He's listing some pretty miserable things, right? And he says, "This is what I go through." It says, "In weariness and in toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and in nakedness." And he said, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." You know, he talks about all the physical stuff he goes through, but then he said, "Hey, you know, as your pastor, I worry about y'all. You know, I care about you and I think about you." Of course, you know, Paul had another big weight out there, right? He had persecuted the church. He had personally oversaw the martyrdom of many of the saints. That's no easy weight to bear. But he goes on to say, he says, "Who is weak and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." You know, he says, rather than sit there and brag about any of the things I've done or any of the things I've gone through, he said, "I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to endure and I'm going to serve him because that's what he called me to do." Paul understood the mission. That was his assignment. God never says it's going to be easy. In fact, Paul kind of gets more of a warning than anybody else that it was going to be a hard road. But he does it. One more scripture on this point. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You know, we're reminded here that, you know, being called out, understanding, knowing the truth right now, we're being judged now. Not everyone is being judged. Many people will not be judged until, you know, they're brought up in the second resurrection. That's, again, another story for another day. But we understand now is our time of judgment. And we understand, you know, it says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? You know, we know and we understand and we preach and we teach that, you know, yes, you need to love God, right? That's part of obeying the gospel. You need to keep his commands. That's part of obeying the gospel. It's not a pick and choose sort of a thing. You have to do all of it. And a part of all of it is serving one another. Is serving one another and, of course, serving God. He says, now's the time we're being judged. Now's the time to be a servant. Not later on, but now. He said, now, verse 18, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. A friend of mine once put it, this verse, he says, you know, what Peter's trying to tell us here is that being a Christian ain't for sissies. You know, it ain't an easy road. No promise that it would ever be easy. But, you know, when we commit to God, when we commit, we're there serving the long haul. That's what he says in verse 19. He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to doing good work, to serving God, serving man. Says it's a commitment. Doesn't matter if it's easy or not, it's a commitment. No matter how hard it gets. But you know, as they say, the old saying goes, the juice is worth the squeeze, right? It's a lot of effort. It's a lot of effort, but it's worth it. We look forward to a life in the kingdom of God. We look forward, of course, to new bodies without aches and pains. I think we all can agree that we look forward to shedding our human nature and the desire to sin and do wrong, right? Something we must understand, though, when it comes to being a servant of God, is it is a lifelong commitment. Doesn't matter how hard it gets. Service to God, service to his people is a lifelong commitment, even when it's hard. One last key to service I want to think about today. And I think really it's the most important one. Just back up a few verses in chapter 4 of 1 Peter here. Let's see what he says here in verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, kind of read through that in verse 17. Now is the time. Now is the time. We need to be faithful now. We need to be servants now. We don't know when our time will end. You know, we might fall over tomorrow. Christ might return next week. We don't know. All right. It says now is the time. Be serious. Verse 8. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How many times have you had to remind yourself of this? You know, maybe you're trying to serve somebody, you're trying to help them out a little bit, and no matter what you do, it seems like that they fight you the whole way, and you say, don't you understand, I'm trying to help you. You know, verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know, it's one thing to sit there and tell them as you have your hands wrapped around their throat saying, don't you understand, I love you and I'm trying to help you. You know? No, he says, don't do that. Yeah, it's human nature. We all have that, right? But, you know, he says it can't be that way. It can't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. That's something we have to fight. You know, sometimes you do have to serve people in spite of the fact that maybe they don't want to be. But, you know, we have to do it with a good attitude. We can't just do it and put on a smiley face and pretend we're happy and then go back home and complain about it and worry about it and grumble about it. We need to do so out of love. That's what he says right here. We need to do these things from love. Love will cover the multitude of sins. And by the way, that's not just the other person's sins. That's yours, right? Of course, ultimately, it's the love of God the Father through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, that covers our sins. Verse 10, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're told to minister or serve one another with our gifts. You might recall Bible study, I guess it was last month, Bible study, when we talked a little bit about 1 Corinthians 12 and spiritual gifts. You know, there's a wide variety of gifts that God gives people. But the point that Peter's making here, whatever gift we have, we need to serve with. You probably know the word minister means servant, right? And that you know, part of me being a part of the ministry, right? I'm a servant in that sense. But, you know, Peter points out is that we are all to be in the ministry of serving one another. There's a difference between ordained ministry and ministry in serving sense. And we're talking about ministry in the serving sense, right? We are serving one another. Peter points out that's not just a job for the elders to do, certainly it's something that the eldership should do, but we should all serve one another with whatever capacity we have. If we don't make use of our gifts, we're not fulfilling what Peter tells us that we need to do. You know, if I had a talent of whatever, you know, if I could sing special music or something and I say, well, I don't want to do that. It takes too much time to practice and yada, 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 and all that kind of stuff. You know, I just really don't want to do it. You know, maybe that's a gift that God gave me, and that's not a gift that I have. Most of you heard me sing. But we're not using it. If we're not using it, then we're really not honoring God, and we're really not serving our fellow man. And I'm not saying this to try to drum up special music or anything. I'm just using that as an example. You know, you might think about financial blessings as well, right? You know, if I'm looking at buying my second yacht to go with my third house on the beach while a brother or sister of mine can't make rent this month, I'm probably not making real good use of my gift that God has given me. That's a physical gift as opposed to, say, a spiritual one, but it kind of illustrates the point. And again, I'm not trying to drum up, you know, financial donations, anything along that lines. There's a whole other hazard of if you just start handing money out willy-nilly, but again, we won't go there. But it points to the fact that, you know, if we have a gift and we can serve in some way, then we should do it. We should do it. And I will say, too, the congregation here in Charlotte and Hickory has been extremely generous with how they have served brethren as well. All three congregations, Charlotte, Columbia, and Hickory. So the point behind all this is whatever that gift might be. Maybe your gift is you've got time to call people during the week and listen. Maybe you're not so great on the phone, but maybe you're good at writing letters. Maybe you're not good at either one of those, but you're great at having that conversation with God. Maybe you've kind of perfected that point one, right? That key of staying in touch. Maybe your gift is praying for others. Whatever that gift might be, we're to use it to serve others. That's the point. Of course, ultimately, we're serving God when we serve others. Of course, we learn quite a bit about service from the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, you know, be so secretive about it. You know, really nobody knows. Now, obviously, some things people are going to know about. You know, if you call somebody and you say, hey, you know, I heard you were having whatever trouble figuring out your computer. Can I come over and help you out or something like that? They're going to know you're there to help them or something like that. But, you know, it points to the mindset, the attitude. Says that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You know, if you're going to serve, do it for the act of service itself, not for any honor or glory it might bring you. You know, we've probably all seen it over the year where somebody loves to serve almost as much as they love telling you how much they serve, right? And they kind of humble brag or whatever it is. And Christ says, that's not where it's at. That's not where it's at. Do it in such a way that, you know, if possible, people don't even know you're serving them. And again, that's not always possible. But he says, be humble. Be humble. And Christ, of course, demonstrated the perfect attitude of service in his life. Matthew chapter 20, we read about the ultimate act of service, of course. Matthew chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25, he says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. You know, people were kind of like bragging about their position and their authority and maybe, you know, the kind of way they benevolently looked over people and whatnot. Verse 26, he says, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Christ was and is the perfect servant. You know, he died not to get anything for himself. He already had eternal life as part of the Godhead. But, you know, he did it so that others might live. And the final, I think, the most critical component to serving is that when we serve, do it to the glory of God. When we serve, do it to the glory of God. Whatever talents, whatever blessings that we might have, whether there's something behind the scenes, whether it's something that might be seen in a more visible way, make sure it's done for others in love and to the honor and the glory of God. Serving has a lot of different components to it. Again, some are more visible public ways of serving, some are more private. But, you know, being a servant is more than just any act, right? It's a mindset. And we have the right mindset, and we can have the right mindset when we stay in constant touch with God through prayer, through meditation, through fasting, and just how we focus and center our lives. Being a servant is a lifelong commitment. It's usually not convenient. Sometimes it's not even very rewarding in the physical sense and doesn't mean that our life is going to be smooth sailing just because we serve. But you know, like Samuel, like Peter, like Paul, like Jesus Christ, you know, serving is simply what we do, even when times get tough. And finally, any type of service that we do, you know, it's done out of love and it's done for the honor and glory of God, just as Jesus Christ demonstrated through his own life. I want to conclude today in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. I'm going to pick it up starting in verse 19. Isaiah 30, verse 19. Says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he answers it, when he hears it, he will answer you. This, of course, is a prophecy of the future, right? When Israel is once again brought back into a right relationship with God, and we see communication here, right? They cry out in prayer, he hears, he answers. Verse 20 says, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you know, sometimes you have to go through difficult times. Certainly before the great majority of Israel died, they went through difficult lives, and much of that was due to their own poor decisions, but they did go through difficult, challenging times. He says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You know, we look forward to our role, don't we? First fruits that will be there in the future to help those who are brought up in the second resurrection or those who might live through the tribulation, to encourage them. Maybe this is for the first time they're even beginning to understand the whole idea, the whole premise, the need and the purpose behind service. You know, and we'll have had a little bit of experience in it by then, won't we? And we can be there to say, this is the way. Walk in it. This is what we do. This is what we do. Do it out of love for one another. And do it to honor and glorify your God.